Now we're going to turn our attention together to the Word of God, reading from the Bible, from the New Testament, from the first letter of Peter, chapter 2, verses 11 to 17, which you'll find around page 296 of the New Testament of the Pew Bibles, or the Church Bibles. The Bibles are underneath the seats in front of you. 1 Peter, chapter 2, from verse 11. Now, we've been reading this letter from Peter to a church, one of the early Christian churches. We've been reading it over a number of weeks, but we really come to the start of the second half, or the second major section of the letter this morning. Up till now, all of chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 10, he's been talking about the Christian's relationship with God, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be holy, what it means to believe in Jesus, what it means to have the Bible, what it means to be the servants of God. So he's been talking about them and God. But all of that has been preparation for the second half, or the second part of the letter, which starts now, where he's really talking about them and their neighbors. Now, the two are connected. It's the relationship that we have with God that dictates to us how we treat or how we respond to our neighbors. It's because we are Christians and therefore secure inside the house of God or the church of God that we are able to deal in the way that we should with people who are not yet believers, who might be interested or who might be unconcerned about Christianity or even hostile towards it. Well, Peter's beginning to say, I've told you who you are, I've told you what your faith is all about, and now it's time to start thinking about how we put it into practice, how we express our faith in the world. So this is the Word of God, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. And he says, I appeal to you, my friends, as strangers and refugees in this world. Do not give in to bodily passions, which are always at war against the soul. Your conduct among the heathen should be so good that when they accuse you of being evildoers, they will have to recognize your good deeds and so praise God on the day of his coming. For the sake of the Lord Jesus, submit to every human authority, to the emperor, who is the supreme authority, and to the governors who have been appointed by him to punish the evildoers and to praise those who do good. For God wants you to silence the ignorant talk of foolish people by the good things that you do. Live as free people. Do not, however, use your freedom to cover up any evil, but live as God's slaves. Respect everyone, love your fellow believers, honor God, and respect the emperor. And let me just refer you to one verse or two verses from Matthew's Gospel. Peter says there, God wants you to silence the ignorant talk of foolish people by the things that you do. And what he's almost doing there is quoting Jesus himself. That's where he learned this lesson from. Because Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you are like light for the whole world. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden, and no one lights a lamp and puts it under a bowl. Instead, he puts it in the lampstand where it gives light for everyone in the house. In the same way, says Jesus, your light must shine before people so that they will see the good things that you do and praise your Father in heaven. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word.
Their higher social status and economic power are victimizing the Christians. They're bullying them. And it's a situation that we're not entirely unfamiliar with today. It's not an exact parallel to Peter's situation. We're spared a lot of the problems because of the way our society works. But nevertheless, Christians country with disdain, sometimes treated with contempt, or simply mocked, or made to suffer another way, is the more faithfully we profess our faith, the more faithfully we live for Jesus, the harder it gets to fit in or to belong. And that's because our spirituality and our morality and the attitude that we have to image and to materialism, all of these things are at odds with Western society. What we do makes people feel uncomfortable, and so they respond negatively towards us. And the question therefore, as we live our Christian lives in such a world, is how do we deal with that conflict? How do we respond to that opposition? And that's the question that Peter is asking here as we move on from the first half of his letter about our relationship with Jesus to the second half about our relationship with others, to those in power over us or with influence on us or simply surrounding us. And we're going to focus this morning just on the first two verses that we read, verses 11 and 12, because what happens there is that Peter sets the scene. This is the kind of overall strategy for life in a hostile world. And then he goes on from verse 13 to deal specifically with particular situations that we'll look on in more detail later. In verse 11 to 12, Peter says, I appeal to you, my friends, as strangers and refugees in the world. And that's how you might expect him to address maybe Africans who have recently arrived in Glasgow, or indeed Scottish people who have recently moved to Uganda, strangers and refugees. So these are people who have actually lived in these towns and these cities all their life. They're locals. They speak the same language, have grown up in the same culture. But now he says that they're strangers and refugees. And that's because, we looked at this last week in verse 9, because they've become Christians, they're now defined as God's own people, as a holy nation, as if they had their passports, their own passports, say, UK citizen, or Turkish citizen in this case, or citizen of the Roman Empire, torn up and thrown away, in a new passport issued that says, Kingdom of God. And now, says Peter, you're a stranger. You're an alien in this society. There's a real difference between us and them. So we don't deal with our neighbours by pretending they're just the same as us. We recognise the difference and deal with it accordingly. And so the question, as you can see in verse 12, is about our conduct among what Peter calls the heathen, which is simply the word for unbeliever, those outside of the kingdom of God. What is our conduct to be among the heathen? Now, there will be hostility. That's taken for granted. And probably based on experience, Peter doesn't need to say to his readers, let me tell you, you've got a hard time ahead of you, because they're actually having a hard time already. They're aware that they are at loggerheads with their neighbours. In verse 12, he unpacks what that involves. They will accuse you of being evildoers. So there is a conflict, but actually the battle that Peter wants them to fight is not a battle between us and them, between Christians and unbelievers, between God's people and the heathens. The battle Peter wants them to fight is one much closer to home. Look at it in verse 11. Do not give in to bodily passions, which are always at war against the soul. That's the battle that counts. Not between me and them or there, but within me as I struggle to live the Christian life that I should. Now that's interesting in itself. Sometimes you think of the Christian life as being a kind of a girly thing, don't we? It's all teacups and hugs and being friendly towards one another. What Peter here is appealing for warrior Christians, for fighters, for soldiers, not to fight other people, but to fight within themselves to win that battle. There are two ways to deal with the hostility that you face. One is to be controlled by the bodily passions. That is to say, the frustration and the anger and the contempt and the fear which is provoked by our enemies. And the other way is the way of the soul. Soul, the inner self, is the bit of us which connects with God, the bit of us that belongs to Jesus. So there's a battle for control of our actions to be fought between, on the one hand, the hostility provoked by our neighbours, and on the other hand, the holiness and love that's inspired by Jesus. If hostility controls our actions, we're still slaves to sin. If Christ controls what we do, then we're free from sin and serving Him. Now let's go back a step. They will accuse you of being evildoers, said Peter. Why do they accuse us? Why do they accuse us? Well, we all know attack is very often the best form of defense. Jesus discovered that. He was attacked by people, wasn't he? He lived his perfect life on earth. He befriended those who religious people ignored. He healed those whom religious people blamed for the trouble that they were in. He forgave those who many others condemned, and he prohibited things that many other people were prepared to tolerate. And the response to that, and it seemed that the response was more marked, the more religious you were, the response to that was to accuse Jesus of evil doing. They accused him of ignorance. Doesn't know what he's on about. He's just a peasant from the countryside. They accused him of stupidity. He hadn't been properly taught. Hadn't had a decent education. They accused him of insanity. He's gone mad. Or of being in league with the devil one time, they accused him. And ultimately, they accused him of political subversion and even of terrorism. And the final charge that they brought against Jesus just before they crucified him was they claimed that he had threatened to destroy the temple. It's like a terrorist plot to him. So they accused Jesus of evil doing, none of which things were true, of course, and so there wasn't any evidence for them. That's why they trump up charges and swing the judge and the jury to get the conviction they looked for. There's no evidence. But the reason they made those accusations was because it suited the accusers. It would have been good for the priests and for the Jewish hierarchy if some of those things they accused Jesus of had really been true. And that was the basis for the accusation that Jesus was really an evildoer and we let them off the hook. And that's human nature. That's the way our minds work, isn't it? We see it all the time. And when did you last hear the manager of a losing football team say, the other manager was better than me, picked a better team, had better tactics, and deserved to win? When did you last hear that? Compared to the number of times when they say, well, we're unlucky, we were robbed, or the referee made some very strange decisions today, or that pitch was awfully bumpy, the grass was too long. The best one ever was way back in the 90s, when the German champions Bayern Munich came to play the mighty Wraith Rovers and struggled to beat them. They didn't eventually. But the German champions complained they used the wrong type of football. Anything to avoid saying we weren't as good as we should have been, or we were beaten by a better team. So Jesus' enemies refused to say we've been put to shame by a better person. They accused him of evil doing. And Peter's neighbours will do the same, and so will ours. They can't help themselves because they're human beings. What kind of thing will they say when they accuse us? Well, they'll probably say, you Christians are no fun at all. You're Christian moral standards would spoil my life, your financial restraint would hamper me, your social responsibility would distract me from having a good time. Or they would say, you Christians, you're all the same, you're a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites, you live in a holy land. Accuse us of evil doing. Now, we don't need to be complacent, of course, sometimes we are self-righteous. And we do live in a holy huddle. We don't always practice what we preach. And sometimes we're a bit cold-faced and we should be cheerful. And we can be less welcoming of visitors than we should be. So sometimes the accusations are really justified. But the point is, Peter's point is, and the point of the comparison with Jesus is, that even if we were perfect, the accusations wouldn't stop. No more than they would for Jesus. So we can't assume that the evil things people say about us are always true. Our neighbours are not neutrals or reliable experts on how the church should be. Those who don't believe the Christian faith have a vested interest in undermining it and the lifestyle that goes with it. Not perhaps as a conscious strategy, sometimes just as a gut reaction. But nevertheless, their own security depends on undermining the ground that we stand on. And I think sometimes we need to remember that. Sometimes we can be very hard on ourselves as we respond to the criticism of others. People out in the world say, well, the church should be doing this, the church should be more like that. I would perhaps join a church if they did such and such. And we feel very guilty and very small because we haven't measured up to their expectations. And as I say, sometimes there are things we can learn from them, but sometimes what we need to learn is that the way we should be doesn't suit them. The way we should be, the way God wants us to be, doesn't suit them. It says in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 20, anyone who does evil things hates the light and will not come to the light because they do not want their evil deeds to be shown up. So faithfulness, Christian integrity, inspires accusations of evil doing. And we need to be prepared for that. But the temptation then for us, just as for them to attack us, is the best form of defense. Sometimes we feel our best form of defense is to counterattack, to take them down a peg or two, to complain about the injustice being done to us, to say it's not fair, the church doesn't get a fair hearing in the world today. They ought to treat us differently. And that is to fight the wrong battle, to give in to the bodily passions instead of to be ruled by the soul. So Peter says, when they accuse you unjustly, although we don't assume that their accusations are true, when they accuse you unjustly, you do the right thing. Conduct that is so good that they will have to recognize your good deeds and praise God on the day of his coming. You'll have to say, at some stage to God, thank you for these Christian people. They were good for me. They were good for the society in which I am. So what kind of good deeds does he have in mind? Well, maybe not the same good deeds that we would look at through our Christian spectacles. So you might say a good deed for a Christian is to pray faithfully, to read our Bible carefully, to worship regularly, to give generously to the church. All of these are good deeds, but they're not the good deeds for which the heathen are going to give thanks to God, because they don't affect them. These other things that I mentioned are the essential preparation or strengthening that nurtures us as Christians to do the good things that we are really here for, that make an impressive impact on the world around us. The world will recognize as good as our kindness, our self-sacrifice, our integrity and our love. So, for example, the parents at the local primary school might say, I don't like that teacher there. He's running the SU group at lunchtime and trying to brainwash all our children into Christianity. But if the teacher also teaches their children to read and write well and runs the after-school football team, then they'll be happy with it. If the boss at work might say, I don't like that person there, they keep destabilizing and they're always talking about Christianity, offering to pray for people, sometimes handing out books and Bibles, might not be very happy with that. But if the same employee always gets their work done in time and done well and plays their part in training others or going to conferences or bringing in business to the company, well, then they'll be pleased with that, and the witnessing in the canteen at lunchtime will go unnoticed. If you wear a great big Jesus Loves You t-shirt into your department at work every day, folks might look at you in a high way. But if you always bring in chocolate cake to share on Friday afternoons, then they'll soon forget about the t-shirt. React to accusations and outright denials and counterclaims the one they attack, and attitudes will harden, heels will dig in. But ignore the accusations and instead do the useful, good and loving things that faithful Christians should, and they will gradually change their tune. And ultimately, some will praise God on the day of his coming. So what we have here is not just a clever technique to avoid the conflict escalating and make Christian lives easier. That might sometimes happen, but it won't always happen. In fact, Peter's letter of God is certainly followed up by savagely increased persecution. So this is not just self-preservation, it's all about war. Against our own bodily passions for the sake of our neighbour's souls. And that's what we should expect. That's what we saw last week. That this is kingdom building through Christian sacrifice, which is the proper work of God's living temple priests. So we do the work, we win the battle, and we get, you know what that is?
Seal of approval.
It's a seal of approval. Very good. I thought that would make you up. That's introduction verses 11 to 12. Let me go on very briefly to outline what follows. In verses 13 to 17, he talks about the authority over us of emperors and governors. In verses 18 to 25, he talks about the authority that masters have over their slaves. And in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, he goes on to talk about the authority that husbands have over their wives. And then some more general conclusions in verses 8 and following of chapter 3. But let me finish by just saying one thing very briefly, that all three of these more specific examples contain that one word, submit. See in verse 13, submit to every human authority. If the emperor passes a law, you obey. In verse 18, you servants must submit to your master. They tell you to go and work in the fields, you go. And in chapter 3, verse 1, you wives, you're listening, Jenna, must submit to your husbands. Well, you don't like the sound of submission these days, and probably no more in Peter's day. It sounds like what doormats do when they're being trampled on. If we'd always submitted to injustice and lies, then we still have today the African American slave trade and apartheid in South Africa, and children cleaning chimneys and poorly paid workers and unhealthy factories, and women denying a vote and chained to the kitchen sink, and we've seen the water come back from South America and forget that slavery business because slaves just need to learn to submit. Martin Luther King, William Wilberforce, Emily Pankhurst arguing against clear teaching of the Bible. That's what they were told by Christians at the time, using this kind of passage that today's victims of abuse would be denied the support and prayer of Christian advocates. So shouldn't we be tearing these words out of our Bible and advocating active intervention instead? Well, of course, sometimes we should be actively intervening. And there have been times in history when those in positions of power have exercised it properly, and we're grateful for that, and other times when masses of the abused and downtrodden have risen up, sometimes with violence and sometimes with non-violence, to effectively change unjust situations. But what about the times when that's not been possible? That's what Peter is writing to you here. He's writing to the powerless, to the already victimized, for whom things are about to get worse. In fact, the obvious objection to the word submit, the instruction to submit, is not that it's morally unjust, but that it's practically unavoidable. To write to slaves and say you'll need to obey your masters tomorrow is a bit like saying to slaves you'll need to have two eyes and two ears tomorrow morning. Can't do anything about it, you don't have any chance. Or think of Paul. Remember, Paul was in prison in Rome? Imagine Peter had said, heard about Paul's imprisonment and said, the whole church counseled together and thought about it and prayed about it and we've decided, Paul, that the right Christian response to your imprisonment is to submit to it. You need to stay in prison. Paul would have said, has he seen the thickness of the chains around my wrist? Or the number of locks on the door of my cell? Or the number of guards who sit beside me day and night? I don't have any choice, barring miracles. There are miracles in the Bible when people are set free from prison, but barring miracles, Paul could have said, I don't have any choice. But in fact, he did have a choice. Confined to prison as he was, he could have been really grumpy about it. And every time a prison guard came in sight, he could have said, you're a horrible puppet of an unjust state holding me unfairly here. I don't know how you can sleep at night. And he could have been on and on at them like that until eventually they only came to guard Paul with earplugs on and wrote him off as a maniac. Instead, he took the other option. He submitted to his imprisonment and became a model prisoner. And we don't know exactly what that involved, but we do know what he said about it afterwards in Philippians chapter 1, verse 13. He said, the whole palace guard and all the others here know that I am in prison because I am a servant of Christ. Sacrificed his desire to be free to his desire to share his faith. Sacrificed his desire for himself in favor of his desire for his prison guards and their commanding officers. As a priest, he brought the good things of God out to the people who didn't yet believe him. And technically, the word submit here is not really the opposite of rebel, fight against what's happening to you. It's the opposite of withdrawal. You have a choice between being grumpy, sullen, resentful, and obstructive on the one hand, or engaging creatively and lovingly with people around about you on the other. And so we see once again, the battle is not against the oppressor, but within ourselves. Sacrifice the right of self-defense in order to win praise for Jesus' name. So just as we finish this morning, think about that. Not about the regimes you could overthrow, or the glass ceilings you could break through, or the power bases of evil that you could disrupt or change, but think about the forces you could submit to. What are the limitations in your life, the things that you can't change? Maybe it's the sum of money you don't have to buy yourself a better house that you like. Maybe it's the years you cannot wind back in order to be young and healthy and live your life again. Or the health that you can't, at least for now, recover. Maybe it's a skill you don't have. You would like a promotion at work, but your colleagues are just better at their jobs than you are at yours. Maybe it's the people who are so prejudiced against Christianity that nothing you do will ever change them. Or so unconcerned that nothing you do will ever even notice. What are the limitations in your life? And how can you submit to them? How can you allow Jesus to control your reaction to them? Instead of your frustrations, your contempt, fears, your regrets. I used to know a lady called Annie Martin. Some of you might remember her. She was a member of this congregation. That's the wrong name. It's not Annie Martin. I've got the name wrong. She was an elderly lady who lived up in Esmond Street, and she had terrible physical problems and terrible family problems, and if she had done self-pity, she could have been a real nightmare to visit, but she didn't, she did joy. I always reserved, she died a year or two, I always reserved my visits to her for the end of the day, because she always cheered me up. And I said to her one time, I said, it's such a joy to come and visit you. Other people have hard times and I come away feeling burdened. I come away from you feeling rejuvenated. And she cried. It was the only time I ever saw her cry, in spite of all the troubles. And she cried with gratitude because she said, when I first became housebound, when my illness first afflicted me, that was what I decided and that's what I prayed for the strength of you. To be a joy to the people who come and visit me here. I couldn't go out and do the things that I wanted, but I could still be a blessing to other people. You see, she submitted to her illness. She served the Lord. She served me, she served her home health, she served her relatives, she served her neighbours. She served the folk in the nursing home that she stayed in. And she was a blessing. Can you submit to the Lord? Just take a moment of quiet. Lord, will you win the victory in our lives? In Jesus' name.